Like, turn your Bible again to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And you will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Come today to consider Philadelphia, the church with the open door. And this is our final study in the seven churches in Asia. Although actually it's church number six, we took them slightly out of order. Juan Sanchez, in his book, Seven Dangers Facing Your Church, describes the seven churches in Asia in this way. There's Ephesus, which has a loveless orthodoxy. It's sound in belief and practice, but has lost its first love, its love for God, its love for Christ, its love for others. There is Smyrna, which was a good church, but had a fear of suffering, is in danger of maybe giving way because of the fear of what it might endure, and it's encouraged to persevere. There's Pergamum, a church with compromise. It was a church that suffered. One of its members, Antipas, was killed for his faith, but it then compromised and accepted the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And then there's a church, Thyatira, which its problem was it was far too tolerant. You don't hear that today, but it was far too tolerant. It was advancing in works, love and faith, so it was good qualities, but it tolerated the prophetess Jezebel in its midst. Then there was Sardis, which had a good reputation, a reputation of being alive, but it was spiritually dead underneath. The way the world sees and God sees things is very different. And then there's Philadelphia, which we'll be looking at today, a church which struggled with self-doubt. And then there's one we considered last week, Laodicea, which its problem was self-sufficiency. It was lukewarm. It was neither hot or cold, as it was rich and had become far too self-reliant. And we need to realize that each of those dangers are dangers we face as a church today. We can have loveless orthodoxy, believe the truth, but don't have that love for Christ. A fear of suffering might be something that we struggle with, compromise, tolerance of that which is wrong. A good reputation, loads of activity, but little life maybe underneath. Self-doubt, self-sufficiency. The churches in Revelation, as you see them there, are normally summarized as follows. The first and the last as being those that are really bad. Ephesus, if it doesn't change, the lampstand will be removed from. Laodicea, Christ wants to spit it out. So the first and the last are really bad. The second and the second last are good churches. There's no criticism of these churches at all. And the middle three are somewhere in the middle, as it were, mediocre in their service. We come now to consider Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a wealthy city, as it was in a fertile grape growing area. It's an area that today is still quite famous for sultanas. It's at a position of several trade routes. It was described as the gateway to the east, so people traveling from Europe to Asia would have passed through Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's believed to be named by King Eumenes II of Pergamon. He named it after his brother Atlas because of his great loyalty. Atlas had the name Philadelphos, meaning a brother lover, one who loves his brother. And so his brother, the king, named this city after him, given the name brotherly love. The church in Philadelphia, it seems to feel very weak. It's struggling. It's under attack, particularly from the Jews. And therefore, this is a message to encourage this struggling church. And it's a message to encourage us today. It's a message about this church being given an open door by Christ. And that's what's the particularly significant thing. It's because God is saying to this church, I am giving you an open door. Generally, this message about having an open door is said to mean about God is giving opportunities for a church that is struggling, and therefore God will give us opportunities today. But the crucial question which we need to consider, and we'll come back to again and again in this letter, is what is this open door that Jesus is speaking about? Is it just an open door of opportunity, or is it something more? And we'll discover, actually, it's something even deeper, something even greater than just Jesus saying, I'll give you opportunity. Now, as we come, it's a normal pattern. First of all, we see the greeting in verse 7. And here we see the one who opens and shuts the door. Look there at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The Holy One and the true one is how Jesus is described here. And those terms, Holy One and true one, were normally reserved for God. And so what we have here is an emphasis on Jesus' divinity. The people from a Jewish background, when you spoke of the Holy One and true one, knew you were speaking about God. And so it's saying Jesus is this God. This God who you've discovered in the Old Testament, the God who Isaiah saw in the temple, this God is Jesus. He is the Holy One. He's pure. He's set apart. He's different from us. He's more glorious than anyone else. He's not someone who treats sin casually. He is the true one. He's the one who tells the truth, but more than that, he is the source of all truth. Truth is who he is. He can't lie because he is the truth. For him to lie would be to go totally against his nature. And therefore, we can trust and believe his promises. But you notice what it mentions, what he has. He has the key of David. And the key of David refers to the kingdom of God. David was the great king. And so to have the key of David means to have the key of the kingdom. In the book of Isaiah, it speaks of an unfaithful steward who was over the household of the king, a man called Shebna. And the Isaiah from the Lord says how he is going to be replaced by a faithful steward called Eliakim. And so Eliakim would be someone who would have control of the affairs of the king's household. And the Lord says of Eliakim, you see this on the screen, Isaiah 22, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And what that is saying is that this person, Eliakim, he is given the power, he is given the authority of the king. And in referring this to Jesus, is saying Jesus is the one who has the power. Jesus is the one who has the authority of God. And what Jesus decides will happen, the door he opens, no one will be able to stop that, to close it. The doors that he closes, no one is the one who can open it. And so it is saying that Jesus is the one in control. He's the one in control of God's house. He's the one who holds access to God's household. The key speaks of how Jesus controls entrance to the New Jerusalem, to heaven itself. Jesus opens and shuts the doors of heaven on his terms. What Jesus decides is what matters. And what Jesus decides is required of those who go to heaven, no one else can change. We can make up our own rules. We can decide ourselves what is necessary to get to heaven. But that's nonsense. Jesus is the one who decides. And when Jesus opens the door of heaven, it will remain open. When Jesus shuts the door, it will remain shut. And so we need to understand what Jesus requires, what Jesus says. So the one who opens and shuts the door is Jesus, the great King, the one who is the Holy One, the true One, the one who is God himself. And then secondly, we see the importance of the open door for Philadelphia in verses 8 to 10. This church was suffering from the hands of the Jews. And it's very possible that in Philadelphia, these believing Jews were locked out of the local synagogue. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Jews may close the door on these people to the synagogue, but he will open the door of his kingdom. He will open the door to his presence, and no one will be able to close it. Look there at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And Jesus is saying to these people who are maybe shut out of the synagogue, don't worry, you're loved by me. Don't worry, you've access to my presence. Isn't that far more important than anything else? I am opening a far more glorious door to you than the door of a synagogue. I am opening the door of heaven, the door into my closer presence. Rejoice in that. And so the open door is speaking here about more than just having opportunity for the church. The open door is speaking about access to God's kingdom, access to the kingdom of heaven. And one of the important things we need to understand is that the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If you go, turn your Bible, if you've got your Bible, or Matthew 16. Keep it over in Matthew 16 for a minute or two. And we're going to read from verse 16. This is at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus has asked, who do people say that I am? And some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so there, Peter is being told that to him, and he's not just speaking to Peter as an individual, Peter as an apostle, Peter as a member of the church, the leadership, to the church is given the keys of the kingdom. What you bind in earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose in earth will be loose in heaven. And so he's saying to the church, you are being given great responsibility and being given these keys. Now, the keys of the kingdom include at least two crucial things. The first key is the preaching of the gospel. Now, the rock, there's a play on words here in Matthew 16. The rock in which the church will be built is not so much Peter, whose name means a stone. But the rock is Peter's testimony about Jesus when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the message of Jesus which is the key to the kingdom. In proclaiming Christ, the church in Philadelphia would open the door of the kingdom for those who believe. The church in Philadelphia is weak. It's facing such opposition. It feels powerless. But it's being told here by Jesus, in preaching the gospel, in sharing the message of Christ, you will be releasing the great power of God as he opens the door of heaven to those who hear your message and believe. As Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel, the message of Christ, is an exciting thing. It is a powerful thing to change people's lives. It's absolutely wonderful that as we share the gospel, whether to a Sunday school class, whether it be to in GB or BB, whatever context, as we share the gospel in his time, there's a click in the door of heaven as Jesus enters, allows people, enables people to open and to enter into heaven itself, into the kingdom of heaven, as people come to believe and repent. So what is the door? It's the door of heaven. And he's saying to this little church, you have great power as you share the gospel. Heaven is open to sinners as you share the message. So that's the first thing. But secondly, the key of the kingdom is also the exercise of biblical discipline. Let's consider that verse again in Matthew 6. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now just go on a wee bit further. In Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking about responding to a believer who sins against you and will not listen to you when confronted. And look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 18. Now listen to these words. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus ties the binding and loosing in heaven to church discipline. It's exercising discipline. What does this loosing and binding mean? It doesn't mean, let's be careful here, the church does not have the power to decide who goes to heaven and who does not go to heaven. And some have almost taken it that way at times. What it does mean is that the church proclaims the grounds of what Jesus said is required to go to heaven. As the church states what is required for someone to become a church member, the church is basically proclaiming what Jesus says is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when the church says you do not fulfill what is required to be a church member, we are proclaiming the gospel and saying to people, you are not able or fit to be someone who's going to heaven. When as a church we say to someone who wants to become a member, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. We are letting people know what is required of them to enter heaven one day. And so this is a tremendous responsibility. And when we come and say to people, listen, you do not fulfill the requirements. You do not have this faith. You do not give evidence of having repented of your sin. You're living in such a godless manner. We are helping people to see that they need to get right with God. And if they take that seriously and do come to faith and repentance, the keys of the kingdom are working and people are being drawn to Christ. I know when I was at school, there's a girl in my class called Stephanie. And Stephanie's mother and father attended a local Presbyterian church where there hadn't been clear preaching of the gospel. And so when people came to a certain age, everybody became a church member. And when people had children, everyone had their children baptized. And then into that church, there came an evangelical minister who taught the gospel and taught people what was required from the Bible in becoming a church member and in having your children baptized. And so when Stephanie's parents came to have her baptized, the minister said to them, listen, you need to have faith and repentance to do this. The promises you take are saying that. And what did her father David do? Did he throw up the head and say, the pot was you? He took it to heart. And that was the means of him becoming a believer and trusting in Jesus as his Savior and our Lord. And that is why it is never the loving and compassionate thing for the church to welcome into membership or welcome to the sacraments those who do not give clear evidence of having faith in Christ and repentance from their sin. Let me go back to the General Assembly, the Doctrine Committee report on those in same-sex relationships and membership. What that report was simply doing, restating the biblical position of what is required to become a church member. To be accepted, not just as a member, but to be accepted by God. To be accepted, you need to have faith in Christ, trusting in him as your Savior, and you need to have repentance, to have turned from your sin, to follow Christ as your Lord and Master. Now, none of us do it perfectly, but if you are going to be saved, you need to do that with real determination. It's a sign of your salvation, faith and repentance. And those who have condemned our church for the decision we have taken have been emphasizing, that's not like Jesus. Jesus showed love and compassion to people. Jesus accepted all people. We're not being Christ-like. We're not being loving when we turn people away. And so these people say, we should say to people, you come as you are. And what they're really saying is, you come as you are, and you do not need to repent of your sin to be a church member. And what they're really saying, you do not need to repent of your sin for Jesus to accept you. And what these people who are claiming to be loving and kind are doing is a very wicked and unloving thing. They're letting people think they're all right when these people are heading to hell. And this is true of everyone. It's not just by people in same-sex relations. This is true about everyone. People need to be told you need to repent of your sin. If you're going to become a church member, you need to trust in Christ and repent of your sin. Because if you're going to heaven one day, you need to trust in Christ and repent of your sin. And if we don't tell people that, we are cruel. We're unloving if we don't say that to people, if we don't teach that to people. And sadly, some of these people who have spoken out, and sadly, some of them are ministers, they will have a lot to answer on the day of judgment. Because they're letting people contently walk on the road to hell and not challenge them how they need to repent of their sin. We have to be so careful. You see what the keys of the kingdom are? It is the preaching of the gospel alongside the exercise, the loving exercise, but the difficult exercise of church discipline. The opposing self-righteous Jews here in Philadelphia, to go back to Revelation 3, they're going to be in for a shock here. Look at verse 9. Now, this is so encouraging for this little struggling church. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, we need to get ourselves into an understanding of what the Jews would have understood from this. And what we have here is there is a reversal of what they expected. Isaiah chapter 60 gives a promise about the enemies of God's people coming to bow down before them. Now, that's said in Isaiah 60 to God's people, the Jews. But what Jesus is saying here in that these believers in the church in Philadelphia, that the Jews will, who despise them will bow down before them. What Jesus is saying, it is these Christians who are the true Israel. And their enemies are these Jews who will be forced to bow down. These Jews who call themselves the people of God are not the people of God if they reject Jesus Christ. It's something somebody knew in Mark 6 where Jesus sends out the 12 and he says to them, if you come to a village and they will not welcome you, shake the dust of your feet and go on. Now, for a Jew, that is a very strong sign, because what a Jew would have done when they were visiting another country and they came back to the border of Israel, they would have shaken the dust off their feet of that pagan Gentile country and not have brought that dust into holy Israel. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, when people don't accept you, shake the dust of your feet. You're saying to these Jews, you're not really the people of God. You're only the people of God if you give Jesus his proper place as your Savior, as your Lord. And you see here, the gospel divides people. There's a division here between those who accept Christ and embrace his salvation and those who do not. And it doesn't matter how religious you are. If you have not embraced Christ as Savior and Lord, you're on the wrong side. You're on the side of those who will have to bow down. You're on the side of those who are the enemies of God's people. There's no middle road here. You can't sit on the fence here. Either you belong to Christ and to God's people by embracing Christ, or you're left outside and you're an enemy of God and his people. There's a lovely promise of deliverance here in verse 10, possibly from the trials in this life, or possibly it can refer even to the judgment. And speaking about Jesus coming again is close to this. So it's maybe the judgment and saying again that God will protect you. God will care for you. Listen, you little church in Philadelphia, you little church surrounded by these Jews who hate you, I love you. I care for you. I will protect you. And if you're a Christian and in your workplace or in your classroom, you're outnumbered and there's non-Christians who are so antagonistic, this is a message for you. I love you. I care for you. I will protect you. You don't go by yourself. I am with you every step of the way. And then finally, we have the encouragement to hold fast in verses 11 to 13. Let's just read verse 11 there. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. The temple language here shows that while they have been denied certain privileges in their Jewish faith, there will be much greater rewards. The mention here of the crown, the pillar, and the name of God speak both of security but also receiving great honor from the Lord. The term pillar here, we think of a pillar primarily as pillars here hold up our building. But in ancient times, pillars were a wee bit like we would see at a cenotaph. They were a memorial. They were a sign used to honor people. And what Jesus is saying here, you people who are despised by the world, but you're faithful to me and you hold fast to me, I love you. I will honor. I will put up a pillar with your name on it in the world to come. You will have this lovely crown. You will have my name, which speaks of ownership, which speaks of honor. Yes, you're rejected by the world, but so what? You're loved by God. You're loved by Christ. Is that not far more important? It's because you're loved by Christ you can hold fast. When insulted and imposed by others, the way to hold fast in such trials is to focus on him who has loved us and honored us. To focus in this Christ. Believers may be scorned and ill-treated in this hostile world, but they're wonderfully loved and cared for by God. Well, that's one of the most wonderful things as a Christian. No matter what's ahead, no matter what's going to happen to us, we know we're loved and we're cared for by God. But that is only true. The only people who can be sure of that in the future they're loved and cared for by God, are those who belong to Christ, who have come to Christ in faith and repentance. This is a strange irony here. If you're not a Christian here today, if you've not been born again, if you've not come and embraced Christ, Jesus loves you. But you're his enemy. And you will remain his enemy until that day you would embrace him as Savior and Lord. So what are you going to do as you leave this church today? Are you going to leave this building as an enemy of Jesus, as an enemy of God? Or are you going to leave with this wonderful knowledge as you bow before Christ in faith and repentance that you're someone who's loved and cared for and he will never, never fail you? May God give you such grace. Let's pray together. Father, for such grace, we pray that we would be those who come in faith and repentance. Father, we thank you that to the church generally, but to our church here in Ahochel, you have given us the keys of the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for how that gospel is preached to the from the tiniest little ones to the oldest of people in our midst on a Sunday in our organizations, preached from home to home by the elders, myself, by other church members. Oh Lord, just grant that as that gospel is preached, Father, there will be that click in heaven as the door of heaven is opened, as people come and respond. And Father, for the Kirk session here, who have a great responsibility in exercising church discipline, oh Lord, may we do it faithfully. May we do it understanding that the loving thing is always doing that which is right by your word. Oh Father, in a world which has lost sight of true love, may the love of Christ just shine forth. We think of Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery. What lovely words. I will not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Oh, Father, praise you for such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.